greatness is the word from which we get the our English word mega, and the word power is the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite and dynamo. And so it's the exceeding greatness of his power. It's as if the apostle is using all the words that he can to describe the power of God. That power that has worked in them to bring them to faith in Christ, in the renewing of their hearts, and which continue to work in them. The renewing of a sinner's heart is invisible and inaudible. Men cannot see the work of the Spirit. They cannot see the Holy Spirit renewing the heart of a sinner. They cannot hear the work of the Spirit. And yet what is taking place in things invisible is a display of the marvelous power and greatness of God. And it is a mighty thing when God renews the heart of a sinner. The reason we are not sufficiently thrilled by it is because it is invisible. It's because of the carnality of our minds that we can perceive the power of God in things that are seen and audible, the thunder, the earthquake, whatever. And yet we are dull at seeing the power of God in the regeneration of the heart of a sinner. And Hebrews 13 verse 20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That power which worked in us, if we're Christians, that power worked in us to bring us to faith in the Redeemer is the same power that continues to work in us. So that's the description. Then the parallel: according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He now is saying that power that works in us who believe is the same power as was displayed in the resurrection and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again he multiplies words: according to the working of his mighty power. The working of his mighty power, that is, according to God's essential strength operating with full efficiency. We might almost kind of paraphrase it in that way. It's the idea of God's essential strength, working of his mighty power, that is, operating with full effectiveness. And the comparison and parallel is the raising of Christ from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of God. That is the kind of power that works in the believer. The power that raised Christ from the grave and exalted him to the highest heaven with all authority and dominion. And that's why, of course, we shall never perish, and none shall pluck us out of Christ's hand, and none shall pluck us out of the Father's hand, because this is the power that works in us who believe. How outrageous to say that the power that was so displayed in the completion of redemption accomplished cannot effectively apply it. And of course that is what Arminianism teaches, that God has the power to raise Christ from the dead and exalt him to the highest heavens as the accomplished Redeemer, and yet lacks the power to apply that redeeming work to sinners. That is the absurdity and the falseness of Arminianism. The God who raised again our Lord Jesus from the dead and has given him a name which is above every name is not helpless and unable to apply it to the hearts of sinners, both in bringing them to faith in Christ and in keeping them in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We are begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. The power of God displayed in the resurrection and exaltation of the Redeemer is that same power which renews the heart and brings a wicked sinner to faith in Christ Jesus and keeps him till the day of Jesus Christ. Then secondly, let us notice Christ's power for us. Christ's power for us. We've seen God's power in us, now Christ's power for us. See there in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ's power for us. First of all, where he is. He is said to be at the right hand of God. That is, he is associated as the God-man Redeemer in the exercise of dominion. This is something that was never said to angels. Hebrews 1 and verse 13. Hebrews 1 verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Quoting Psalm 110. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit thou on my right hand? Not once, not one, not ever. But to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father said to the Son, sit thou at my right hand. The Father only said it to a divine person and an accomplished Redeemer. And so the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And then he is said to be in the heavenly places. You remember back in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In other words, the place where all the blessings of salvation come from to men. It is here that they originate and come down to men. And then the scope of Christ's power. Who is under him? Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named. Principality and power and might and dominion. Principality is the word translated principalities is a word from which we get our term archangel or whatever. It's the idea of being over, those over others. And then the word powers is the word authority. The word might in our English translation is again this word dunamis, this word from which we get dynamite. And the word dominion is from the word kyrios, which is used of Christ himself, Lord. And he is above all other dominions, all other lordships are under his lordship. And this refers to the angelic world. Romans 8 verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Or Colossians 1, 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Or in Ephesians itself, in chapter 3 and verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And that evidently refers to the angelic world. And this is confirmed in chapter 6 verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And there in that verse you see that principalities and powers are set over against, by contrast, with flesh and blood. So this confirms that it's speaking of the angelic world. And the angelic world, whether good angels or evil, Christ is exalted above all. In Colossians, which in many ways is parallel to Ephesians, the false teachers were teaching far too much about angels, looking into things they knew nothing about, worshipping angels and so on. And the apostle is saying that none of the angels are comparable to Christ, that he has the name above every name, infinitely exalted above all the angels. And every name that is named, he is worshipped by angels. There is none like him. There is no name in the present age, and no name in the age to come, that Christ is not exalted above. And at the end of this age, and at the bringing in of the eternal state, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so all things are said, verse 22, hath put all things under his feet. Here is a reference to Psalm 8, verse 7, which we were singing. And Psalm 8 promises universal dominion to man, but it is superabundantly fulfilled in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the psalm is applied to Christ in the book of Hebrews. And also in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You see here that the only exception is God the Father. That's not because the three persons in the one Godhead are not equal in power and glory. They are. But there is a difference of role within the three persons of the Godhead. But this is teaching that everything else is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. That all things actually does mean all things. That the only exception is God himself, who put all things under him, that is, God the Father. So he is head over all, he has put all things under his feet. Everything is under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the use that he makes of his power. And he has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, Much has been written on this second phase, the head over all things to the church. Is it referring, does it mean he's over all things as head over of the church? Or is it saying he's head of all things in the interest of the church? In other words, is the headship relating to the all things, or is it relating to the church? Well, the answer is both. He is head over all things. He is head over all things to the church, that is, in the interest of the church. But it is clear, however, that his headship of the church is also in view, since the church in the next verse is called his body. So to sum up, he is the governing head of all things in providence, and it is the duty of all to own his rightful authority over them. But he is also the organic head, the life-giving head of the church. So the head over all in providence, and he is also the organic, the life-giving head of the body, that is, the church. And his headship over all in providence is one that he exercises in the interests of that body of which he is the organic, the life-giving head, that is, the church. So of course we can't be lost. Of course we can. If Christ is governing everything, and governing everything in the interests of his body, the church, then he's an almighty Savior, and he will save, and save to the uttermost and to the end. So you see the apostle's argument. The divine power working in us, the Christ of God at the Father's right hand, head over all dominion in the interest of his body. How can we fail to gain the inheritance promised to us? But then there's another thing, the third thing, Christ's love to the church. Christ's love to the church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. His body, an unbreakable union. He is unbreakably united to the church, for whose interests he governs everything else. And he is called the fullness, the church is called the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The idea of the church being Christ's fullness or completeness, at first it rather startles us, but it is speaking as if in some sense Christ is incomplete. He regards himself as incomplete without his church. Now, not in himself, he is self-sufficient. Yet as regards the purpose of God, Christ is represented as incomplete without his bride. And this indicates Christ's inflexible commitment to saving his church and to bringing his church and every true member of it to the glory and to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That in the purpose of God, in terms of God's purpose, so fixed and certain, and so totally is Christ committed to the fulfillment of it, that he is said here to that it is said here that his church is his fullness, that which completes. And this indicates to us the absolute certainty of the salvation of all the people of God, all the elect multitude for whom Christ died. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christ will not be without a complete bride, a complete redeemed church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. But then the apostle by the Spirit adds this phrase, of him that filleth all in all. Lest there should be any misunderstanding, though Christ is, as it were, represented as incomplete in the sense of the purpose of God in Christ to redeem his church, yet in himself he is altogether self-sufficient. And in his deity he is omnipresent. He fills heaven and earth. You remember in Jeremiah where the Lord says, "Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." And Christ is in all. That is, he fills or is present in all things and in all places. He filleth all in all. He is in all places and in all situations. There is no place where he is not, and nothing is independent of him. You remember in John 3 and verse 13 that the Lord Jesus while on earth said, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now in his humanity he was on earth, but in his deity he is omnipresent. And this is teaching the omnipresence of Christ in his deity, but it's also teaching that as mediator king, he governs everything. His omnipresence is an omnipresence that is employed in government and the exertion of his power over all. And so Christ is said to the church is said to be his fullness, and yet in himself he filleth all in all. You see the grace of God in this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he who needs nothing and no one in the purpose of God is utterly committed to the redemption of his people. So there we have three things to assure us of our eternal salvation. The power of God in us, the same power in which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Christ's power and dominion for us. He is head over all things to the church. And Christ's unbreakable union and love toward us. The church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. To be united to such a Savior, to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in him, to have such power working in us and such dominion exercised over all things for us, and to have such a loving, gracious purpose eternally set upon us, of course we'll never perish. And the inheritance is sure, and the earnest, the seal, the foretaste is the guarantee of the full inheritance experientially. And here we have the certainty set before us objectively, the power of God in us and Christ's dominion for us and his unbreakable union and love toward us. So nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Even as our Lord Jesus said, that of all that the Father had given him, he should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day.